The following sermon, entitled The Restoration of Worship in Israel, was preached on the morning of July 19, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, we will read the whole chapter. The text for this morning's sermon will be the first seven verses of the chapter. Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set them to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted, was heard afar off. For this morning's sermon is Ezra 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll read verse 1 in the second half of verse 6 again. Verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 6, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. I've chosen to preach from Ezra chapter 3 this morning in light of the occasion. The occasion being that this is our first time all back together as a congregation. Yes, a few missing here and there, but we're not divided up into groups this morning. Some at home, some coming to church. In addition, the occasion, obviously we're worshiping outside, not in a normal sanctuary that we are used to gathering in. Put those two together, and this is a very unique Sunday morning, if not even a historic worship service in the history of this congregation. And it also makes this worship service very similar to the service that we have in Ezra chapter 3. Because in Ezra chapter 3, we read in verse 1 that they gathered together as one body. That is, the people of Israel came together to worship as a complete station of the body of Christ for the first time after being away. They had been in captivity for 70 years and only recently have come back. And one of the very first things they do is to worship Jehovah God. In addition, they did not worship Him at the temple. The temple, not even the foundation of it, was yet laid, and yet they gathered together for worship. So they were worshiping away from the ordinary building that had been at the heart and center of their worship for so many years. I trust there are the parallels between what we're doing here this morning and what we have in Ezra chapter 3, and therefore I deem this to be a very appropriate text for the occasion, as it sets before us the restoration of worship in Israel. That's the theme for this morning's sermon, the restoration of worship in Israel. We'll look at this in three parts. First, we'll look at the priority of worship. Second, at the manner of worship. And then third, we will look at the reason for worship. The priority of worship, the manner of worship, and the reason for worship. Ezra 3 records the restoration of worship in Israel, and central to that restoration was the rebuilding of the altar. We read of that in verse 2. Verse 2, we read this, "Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon." This verse speaks of two different men, Joshua. Joshua is the high priest at this time, and Zerubbabel, the other main figure in the book of Ezra, is the civil leader, the man in charge from a government point of view. And now these two men see to it that the altar was rebuilt and reestablished in the land. The altar, as you know, was that place, that brass grate shaped in a square where animal sacrifices and offerings were made, the place where substitutes were brought, where blood was shed, where life was taken, and where there was a fire to consume the body of those offerings. For the people of Israel, the altar was central to their worship. This is how God told them to worship. This is the manner they worship, by worshiping at the altar. And for them to worship God in this way was to worship the God who would provide the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. That is, what we have here really is Christ-centered worship. That's what the altar points ahead to. The altar points ahead to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, not on a brass altar with a grate and they laid His body on top of it, but on a wooden cross. But just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, He went there as a lamb, as a substitute, And just as we see in the Old Testament, so too at the cross of Calvary, there was blood poured out. There was a life given up. And there was the burning fire of God's wrath. The altar represents Christ-centered worship. And you'll notice that this aspect of worship does not change. There are certainly many differences between what the Israelites did before the exile and now that they're back worshiping for the first time. There's many differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament church today with regard to how we worship. But one thing does not change, that our worship is always Christ-centered. And that comes out even in this passage, verse 3. Verse 3 we read, "And they set the altar upon his bases." And now the idea is they put it in the exact same spot that it had always been. When they rebuilt the altar, they made sure it was in the very same place, showing to everyone, this one thing does not change. Always our worship is Christ-centered. Always when we gather as a congregation, we're coming on the basis of Christ's blood. We come to hear Christ speak to us through the preaching. We hear Christ crucified this morning. And when we worship, we also partake of the sacraments as we will, the Lord willing, next week, Sunday morning, having Christ's sacrifice visibly set before our eyes. So the people of Israel worship God by rebuilding the altar and bringing their offerings. The other main aspect of their worship at this time here in Ezra 3, was that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, that's verse 4. "They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles involved primarily the people constructing tents. They would go out and gather branches and trees and limbs, and they would bring those, and they would construct a sort of lean-to, and then they would live in that for a week. And then along with that, there was certain sacrifices that they had a prescribed number every day. And that's what the second half of that verse is referring to when it speaks of the fact that they offered the daily burnt offerings by number. There was a set amount for each day. And now they kept the Feast of Tabernacles at this time because of the time of year it was. This was meant to be kept in the seventh month. And verse 1 says, when the seventh month was come. But yet, this was a very appropriate feast for the people, because the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is that it was a reminder that Israel had been a nation of pilgrims wandering through the wilderness, that they had spent 40 years living in tents. This was an appropriate reminder for the people. Certainly they could relate with being pilgrims because they had just lived in the land of Babylon for 70 years. They had been strangers in that land. But what's even more appropriate is that now that they're coming back, they're building cities. They're dwelling in houses again, and thus it was important that God would give them a reminder that you are still pilgrims. You are still strangers on this earth, merely passing through. So between these two things, the rebuilding of the altar and the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, worship was restored. Worship that had not taken place for 70 years. And now that's not to say that there was no worship of God at all when the people were in Babylon. But there was no altar in Babylon. And in light of the Old Testament significance of the promised land, it was important that God's people worship Him at His holy hill, at the place that He had set for them. And that had not happened in 70 years. And so now we see Israel coming back and restoring worship, reestablishing this important practice. Now, admittedly, It was not perfect right away. It was not perfect right away because they did not have the temple, that important building that symbolized the fact that God dwelt in the midst of them, that He would commune with them. But yet, even though they did not have the temple, they still worshiped. They would not go without the altar. They made that the priority, and they certainly would not refrain from worshiping Jehovah, teaching us that we do everything we can in worship in times when we cannot do what we would otherwise. We are doing everything we can in worship this morning when we could not do what we would otherwise, namely gather in that building over there. But now what stands out in all of this history is that for the people of Israel, at least the captives who have returned, worship was a priority. This first point is the priority of worship, and we see that largely from the context in that this is the very first thing the people do after the return. If we would back up and look at the broader context, we read Ezra 1, and there we find the decree of King Cyrus telling people, you may go back to the promised land. Ezra chapter 2 is a sort of Old Testament church directory, a long list of names telling us these are all the people who came back and who were the congregation who resettled the land of Israel. And that brings us to chapter 3. So that the very first thing we read after they've come back is that they rebuilt the altar and that they worshiped Jehovah God. And now certainly chapter 3 verse 1 speaks of the fact that this is the seventh month. And when the seventh month was come, but that does not mean that they've been back into the land for 7 months. Because almost certainly they left in the first month of the year, because that would have been springtime, the most convenient time for traveling. And likely the journey took them at least 4 months. And we say that because when Ezra himself returns, he's going to take 4 months to get back. So we assume that it took this group probably the same amount of time. And so at the very most, they've been back only 3 months. And then you have to remember that traveling that back then was very different. That they didn't have the automobiles that we have today, and therefore for everyone to go to their respective cities and then to come back to Jerusalem would have taken some amount of time. And so really what we should picture is everyone going to their homes, quickly putting everything away inside their houses, and then immediately coming back to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. They made it a priority. And they did so even by setting aside very important matters, because as those who were just coming back to the land, there was business to attend to. The people had to recultivate the fields. They had to worry about providing for their homes and for their families. And that would be difficult from the outset. And thus, we could envision that there would be many seemingly legitimate excuses. I have important things to take care of. I have to get settled before I can come and worship. But yet, the people of Israel set all of that business aside, and they came to worship Jehovah God, making clear that worship is a priority above all else. This is what was most important to them. And in harmony with that, we see that they were committed to worshiping Jehovah. Not only was it a priority for them right now, but they were committed to it in the long run. And we see that especially in verse 5. Verse 5. And afterward, that is, after they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, God had established a religious calendar. He set aside regular times that the people would come to worship him. And what we have here in verse 5 is an indication that the people would indeed follow that religious calendar, that they would keep the new moons. That is, there was a monthly sacrifice that they would keep. They would keep the set feast, that is, all the feasts recorded in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles being one of them. They would keep the other six, and they would bring their free will offerings. And all of this shows a commitment to worship. What we have here in Ezra 3 was not a sort of revival meeting where everyone comes, they get all excited about worship, they're enthusiastic for a time, for a week. But then when the revival's over, they go back to their normal lives. They go back to staying home on the Sabbath day as though nothing had happened. That's not what we see here. This was not just a one-time thing. But Israel would continue to worship God. They were committed to this for the long haul. And no doubt that was true because they were aware of the very words that we sang earlier. Psalter number 380, the words of Psalm 137. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Israel knew what it was to have worship taken away. And in light of that, now that it was restored, they made it a priority above all else, and they were committed to it for the long haul. Worship must be a priority for us. And now when we gather to worship, we worship in a very different way than the people of Israel worship. Specifically, when we set up everything that we have here today, while we made sure that there was shade and there was chairs, we did not have to worry about putting an altar out here in the middle of the grass. And even though many of us brought Bibles and psalters to church this morning, we did not have to bring along with us a lamb to offer on the burnt offering. So the way we worship is very different. But yet, in some ways, it remains the same. A Christ-centered worship, as we pointed out. But now the main point of this passage is not the difference between how we worship and how Israel worship, but the fact that just as worship was a priority for Israel, so too it must be a priority for us. That means worshiping God as a body of believers is more important than sleeping in on Sunday. It's a priority above recreation or entertainment on this day. It's more important than having a day for myself, some me time, so that I can rest up and relax. In addition, worship must be something we're committed to, so that we don't just come once in a great while, so that it's not the case that we only come when we feel like it, but that we come every time that we are able, that we do so consistently, week after week, month after month, year after year. But now everything I have said thus far regarding application to our commitment and our prioritizing of worship, I would say regardless of the circumstances of our worshiping. But in light of this unique worship service that we're having this morning outside, there is specific application for this text this morning. I pray that this morning is an important lesson for all of us regarding the priority of worship. Parents, many of you have expressed concerns over the last several weeks and months about the effect, the impact that how we were worshiping was going to impact your children. That they were losing a sense of what Sunday means and what Sunday is all about and how it is that we go about worshiping God. Parents, let today be a lesson unlike any other for your children. We're doing something different. Our children are going to ask, why did we sit outside and worship God? Why did Pastor Cordes preach from the pulpit positioned here? And when they do ask, we tell them, my son, it's because worship is a priority. And we're going to do whatever it takes to worship our God. We're going to go through the process of setting up an outdoor sanctuary, as it were. We're going to set up speakers. We're going to come and sit in less than comfortable chairs, no doubt. We'll endure the hot heat of the afternoon. Because worship, my son, is that important. And may God make us committed to this. We're all very willing to be here this morning. There's a certain level of excitement even. We're doing something that we've only ever seen in church history books. We see these pictures of saints gathered together outside when we page through a history book. And now we're doing the same. That's exciting from a certain point of view. But may that enthusiasm continue. Because we don't know how long we're going to have to do this. The council made a decision that will be reevaluated on a regular basis, but it may well be that this is how we're going to worship God for some time. And as we begin to endure the uncomfortable aspects of worshiping outside, whether it's the hotter temperatures in the afternoon, whether it's distractions that we might have, may we still be committed. Exactly because there is nothing more important than worshiping our God. So worship is a priority. But this text also teaches us something about the manner of worship. The manner of worship. Specifically, there are five aspects to the manner in which Israel worship God here in Ezra chapter 3, and we'll take them in order, that is, as they occur in the passage. First, when they worship, they gathered together as one man. Verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And now verse 1 does not mean that every last person in the whole of the nation was gathered together so that they were gathered together entirely. That's not the idea. But rather the point is that they worshiped with one mind, with one spirit. They had one unified purpose and goal, namely to praise Jehovah. And this did include a physical gathering together. Because prior to this, they were spread out in their cities. Chapter 2, verse 70 speaks of the fact that they dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And then even in chapter 3, verse 1, we read that the children of Israel were in the cities. But in order to worship, they came together. Verse 1, the people were in the cities, gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. This is an important part of worship. The assembling together as a body, a complete manifestation of the body of Christ. This is part of why we must not stay away for selfish reasons from worship. Because worshiping at home on a Sunday morning is not the same as coming to be a part of the body as we worship. And this aspect of worship is also a part of what makes this morning so joyful for us. As we look around, and maybe the way we're positioned, you can look across and see faces that you have not seen for some time because we've been in different groups. There are people that we're seeing for the first time today that we haven't seen since the middle of March. That makes this exciting. But now the real beauty, though, is not so much the physical gathering, but the fact that we come to worship with one mind, one spirit, one unified purpose, to give praise to our God. First, Israel worshipped as one man. Second, they worshipped God as He commanded. As He commanded them. This is evident from verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 we read, "Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon." And now especially this, "as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And we read the same thing in verse 4, "And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." God had told the people, "Here is how I want you to worship me." He gave them specific, detailed instructions. And now, when we read here that they worship as it was written, that means they were worshiping God as He had commanded them to. To put it in Reformed language, they worshiped according to the regulative principle of worship. God has certain regulations for how His people are supposed to worship, and Israel was following those regulations. And we must do the same, worshiping God as He has commanded us to. And that is precisely why the council made the decision it did a week or two ago with regard to singing. God tells us in His Word, "When you worship me, you sing. You take up my name upon your lips, and you sing my praises as those praises are set to music." And so when the governor told us, "No singing in worship," we said, "No, our God commands us to worship Him by singing. We're going to worship Him as it is written." Third, regarding the manner of worship, Israel worshiped God with trusting hearts. Trusting hearts, verse 3. "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." We have here in verse 3 what seems out of place, this reference to the fact that the people were afraid of the nations around them. Israel recognized that they were very weak from a physical, from a military point of view, and that their enemies around them were very strong, and thus Israel saw that they could not defend themselves from these nations. And it was that very truth that then drove them to worship Jehovah God. Now, do not misunderstand this. The idea is not that Israel decided, "Well, we need to worship because we need to gain God's favor in order that He will protect us." The idea is not that they were worshiping as some work to try to make God come down as their protector. That's not the idea. But rather, the point is that in humble, thankful recognition of the fact that God is our strength and refuge, our shield and our defense. In light of that, Israel came to worship God in humility and in gratitude. And so too, we worship God with trusting hearts this morning. We do so particularly as we worship outside, where there is a much higher probability of there being interruptions or disturbances. No, as we were considering this, we thought, well, what if the neighbors decide to turn on their music very loud to try to disrupt our worship service? What if there's a stream of planes going across and none of the children can pay attention because of all the airplanes in the sky? Well, we worship this morning with trusting hearts. Certainly, the circumstances of this worship give renewed meaning to the prayer that is said in the council room just before the members of the council walk out into the sanctuary. For those of you who do not know, that's our practice. The last thing the minister, elders, and deacons do before they walk out of whatever room they're in and out into the sanctuary to sit down with their families, the last thing they do is pray. And the historical origin of that prayer was during times of persecution. That prayer was originally a prayer asking God to keep us safe, to keep us from harm and danger, to keep us from being interrupted as we worship. And although the circumstances this morning are not the exact same, it's not the case that we're gathering out here on account of persecution, nevertheless, that prayer did have renewed meaning this morning as we ask God to give us an hour of being undisturbed, an hour that we can focus our hearts and minds upon God without being distracted. We worship God this morning with trusting hearts. Fourth, regarding the manner in which Israel worshipped, we see that they worshipped without a building. Verse 6, "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Here, they're at the very beginning. The rest of the chapter, we're going to have the building of the foundation. But even that is going to take them until the second month of the second year, so several months away, and it will be many years before the temple is completed and ready for worship. But yet, already now, they gathered together to worship God. And this teaches us an important lesson that we do not have to have a building to worship God. We do not have to be indoors when we gather together as a congregation. And now, if there was ever a time that being at a particular building was absolutely indispensable, it would have been in Old Testament Israel. In the time of types and shadows, it would have been at that temple, that picture of God dwelling in the midst of His people. But the fact that even Israel at this time could worship God without having that temple, without that important building, teaches the church of all ages that our worship is not tied to a specific building nor to a specific location. We could worship our God anywhere. And again, there's a lesson here. A lesson for parents to teach their children. Parents, teach your children today about who God is. That our God is not like the idol gods of the world around us. That we do not have to go to some particular temple and bow down before a little figure. That we don't have to have little miniature versions of those idols in our homes in a particular room, and we have to go into that room if we want to worship our God. But instead we teach him, "My son, our God is omnipresent. We could go absolutely anywhere and worship Jehovah. We could go up into the hills to the north. We could really pick any spot you want. Whatever comes to mind, you could go there. We could go there. And we could worship as a body of believers." Because of what worship is. Worship is not simply coming to the church building. But worship is what we have here. The gathering of a body of believers under the supervision of the office bearers to hear the preaching of the gospel, to call upon God's name in prayer, to draw near to Him, and to give Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Parents, teach your children today what worship really is. We're explaining the manner in which Israel worshipped. They worshipped together as one man. They worshipped as God commanded. They worshipped with trusting hearts. They worshipped without a building. And now fifth and finally, their worship included giving. Giving, verse 7. "They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. The people of Israel brought their gifts as an aspect of their worship. And notice also that not only was this a part of their worship, but really what they gave was with a view to worshiping God. They're giving supplies. They're giving the stuff that would be needed for the building of the temple, that is, for worship in the future. And so too do we give. We give as an element of the worship service. And we give with a view to worship, so that we can have all the things that we need in place to worship Jehovah God, to support the ministry of the gospel. Now, this giving can also include giving of our time and energy. Now, here we deviate ever so slightly, because when we talk about giving of our time and energy, that's not an element of the worship service, but yet, at times it is necessary that we give in that way with a view to worshiping. As I said, we don't know how long we might do this, but in the weeks to come, there's going to be time and energy needed to set this all up on a weekly basis, perhaps. We're to give in order that we might worship. But now, why would we? Why would we make worship a priority? What's the reason on account of which we should be so committed to worshiping our God? Well, there's good reason for worship. Really, there are two main reasons why we worship our God. One, He is worthy. Two, we are thankful. And now, admittedly, those are the two reasons we would give in any sermon in which we ask the question, why would we worship? And now, note how this passage gives us specific instruction regarding each of those two reasons. This passage sets before us why God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy because of His faithfulness and mercy toward His people. This stands out in the very fact that God brought Israel back to the promised land. On account of their sin, on account of their unfaithfulness, they deserve to be uprooted from the land and cast amongst the nations. They deserve to be left there, forsaken, abandoned by Jehovah God. But in His covenant faithfulness, in His steadfast love, God brought them back. He made sure that there was a remnant who would return to the promised land. Our God is a faithful God. He was faithful then. He remains faithful to us as a congregation. That is why He is worthy of our praise. He's also worthy because He's the sovereign God who controls the hearts of kings. We see that in the context. We see this really beautifully in Ezra 1 verse 1. Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put into writing, saying, and then what follows is the decree to return. God is the one who stirred up the heart of Cyrus. The king's heart truly was in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs 21 verse 1 teaches us. God was turning Cyrus's heart whithersoever he willed, whithersoever God wanted Cyrus to go, so that Cyrus would even issue this decree. And the fact that it's Cyrus that God is turning and using as an instrument only emphasizes the point that we're making. Cyrus is the most powerful king in the whole of the world at that time. He's at the head of the mightiest nation, the world power. And even that man was under God's sovereign control. Now it's knowing that. It's knowing that kings and governors today remain in God's hand. It's knowing that really everything that's happening to us and in our lives and in the world around us is under His sovereign control. All of that means our God is indeed worthy of praise. Now He's also worthy because He's the God who keeps His promises. Ezra 1 verse 1, the part that we kind of skipped over. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What we have here in Ezra, the book of Ezra as a whole, is the fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy spoken over 70 years prior to this in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. God kept that promise. God always keeps His promises, child of God. You can trust Him. And because He keeps His promises, He is worthy of our praise. Why do we worship Jehovah God? What's the reason? Number one, because He is worthy. Number two, because we are thankful. Specifically, we worship Him out of thankfulness for bringing us up out of captivity. This is why Israel worshiped God at this time. God had brought them up out of the land of captivity. Chapter 2, verse 1. 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem, and every one to his city. God had severely chastened them, uprooting them and sending them away. But now in His faithfulness, He has brought them back. So that here in Ezra chapter 3, one of the driving motives for their worship is gratitude. Thankfulness to God for bringing them back into the promised land. And no doubt, they worshiped Him with renewed zeal. Worship had been taken away. They had lost that privilege, which no doubt they had taken for granted. And now that they were brought back, they poured out their hearts unto Jehovah in praise to Him. So too, we have been brought back. We have been brought back first and foremost spiritually. Because as those who are fallen in Adam, we too were sent away. In Adam, we were banished from God's presence, sent out of the garden, and really sent into the hands of a captor, the devil himself, that great enemy. But our God has brought us back. Because the King of Kings, not Cyrus, but Jehovah God Himself, has issued a decree that goes all the way back to eternity, the decree of election that God would choose a certain number of people out of the fallen mass of humanity, and that He would not only issue a decree saying, go back, but He powerfully and irresistibly reaches out His arm and draws us back to Himself. We come into His presence on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We go all the way back to where we started. What did Israel do first? What was the one element of their worship they had to have? The altar. The place where blood was shed. The place where a life was laid down. the place where the fire of God's wrath burned. We come back to God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. We've been brought back spiritually. Now we've also been brought back physically, in the sense of the fact that we are worshiping God together as a body of believers for the first time since March 15. This is an answer to our prayers today. We've been praying for this. God, bring us all back together. Now, out of gratitude, we worship our God, and hopefully with a renewed zeal. Because I do not hesitate to say that God was chastening us. Because to one degree or another, I believe it was true of every last one of us, some more than others, that we lost sight of the astounding privilege of worshiping our God. We took it for granted. And then when God took it away for a time, He did so in part to stir us up with a renewed zeal, with a renewed main point of this passage, that worship is first and foremost. Worship is the priority of the church. Because He is worthy, and because we are thankful, let us worship our God this morning from the heart. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, words cannot express the emotions within our hearts and souls. We stammer before Thee to articulate how thankful we are for so many different things, for Thy faithfulness to us, for the opportunity to worship, for salvation in Jesus Christ. We could go on and on and on in setting forth a list of all the things that make us thankful and make Thee worthy of worship. Thou dost know our hearts this morning. And we pray that Thou wilt be with us. Bless the worship of this day. Receive all of our singing and praying and worship as pleasing unto Thee. And hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.